Proverbs 3, 1 through 6. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let me read verse 6 one more time. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let me get a drink of water. And I think I told you, I grew up in a Christian home. I do remember some of the first things I can tell you that I remember is sitting at the table and mother reading the Bible to me as I was getting ready for school. We went to church in the morning, went to church in the evening. I went to choir at 8:15, to sing in the choir at 8:30, went to Sunday school class, went home, came back at 4:30, went through choir practice. After choir practice, at 5:30 we had dinner from 5:30 to 6, and then at 6 o'clock we had youth Bible study till about 6:55, and then we went to evening worship at 7, and so we finished at 8. I was also at church on Wednesday night. I went to Bible camps. I went to church retreats. I think I probably have thrown them all away by now. I bet I have many, many notebooks that teach you how to read the Bible, teach you how to pray. In fact, I remember reading my Bible my senior year pretty much regularly every day. And the way I look at it now, I look back on it and I see that I think once I got all the help I needed from God during baseball season, I promptly put the Bible aside as I began to go to college and found out that I wasn't going to be playing baseball for any college team, that I would have to like walk on, and I didn't want to do that. So I distinctly remember telling God I would get back in touch with Him once I became a doctor. Well, after 3 years of barely going to church, I was probably the most miserable person on the face of the earth. No one knew it but me. If you had asked me how miserable I was, I would not have told you. I would have told you I was a happy person. In the summer of 1982, I was running from God, and I think God was running after me, as we said this morning. I think He had His net around me. And by the end of 3 years, I broke my rule, and I went to church on Sunday night. Instead of just in Sunday morning, I began to actually sit and listen to sermons past 12, because this man would preach till 12:30, and once 12 o'clock got there, I had to leave. I got better stuff to do. And so I went to church at night, and that night it seemed like everything stopped. I remember sitting there probably about where Norma's sitting right now, and this man was preaching, and I remember the fear of God came over me. And I understood that I had sinned before God and had not done what pleased Him. I felt like He could throw me into hell any minute that He wanted to. I hadn't paid attention to this word. I hadn't paid attention to Jesus Christ. I'd given myself to my studies, my things, my pursuits, and I had hurt people all along the way to get what I wanted, especially to get good grades. So I went home that night. Nobody knew what was going on, but I went home and I closed the door. And I remember closing that little lock, and I pulled out that big old Bible I had that my grandmother bought me, and I left it open on the table, and I began to read it. And I began to ask God to forgive me. I think I asked God to forgive me for weeks. And I kept the Bible open, and I read the Bible, and I made notes and put them under my Bible. And people would come into my room, and they had this big table. I got this Bible open on my table for the first time. They knew something wasn't right. They didn't want to ask me. And so I kept reading the Bible, and I began to, as we see in verse 6, I began in all my ways to acknowledge Him. Not so good, but I was at least working at it. And I was crying out, and I took some comfort that I look in the Psalms, and I see in the psalmist somebody who's crying out all the time, I'm in misery, save me. And so the Psalms and the Proverbs were my friends. And so day after day, I would go into that room, and of course, I was still studying all the time, but when everything in the world was crying out for my attention, I still went into the room about 12 o'clock, and I remember reading a proverb and taking notes. When tests came up, I remember continually taking out the Bible and reading it. And from that point on, I didn't ever really stop reading the Bible. I mean, there might be days where, you know, I had to do something. But I remember I had to do this, and I had to do, if you will, the next right thing. I had to learn to acknowledge God in all my ways. And I really felt like if I didn't do this, I would start smothering again to death. As we look at this passage, I want to give you some points, 5 points, and make applications. Really 2 points, and well, really, you'll hear it in a minute. But we're going to look at the precept, we're going to look at promises. And first of all, as we look at the precept, I want you to see universally you and I are to acknowledge God in all our ways. In all matters, great and small. In all those matters, spiritual, and all those matters you don't think are so spiritual. In all matters, church matters, and all, even going to baseball games, you and I, in all our ways, are universally to acknowledge God. We are to consult Him. We need to go to Him first. He loves to be consulted first. This means that you and I don't go and consult our own understanding first. We do not go and look at our human reason first. We should not go to our friends first. That's a big temptation. Do not let convenience determine what you do. Do not let expedience determine what you do. But consider God first. He loves to be talked to and consulted in all your ways first. Well, first, universally. Well, second, experimentally, you and I are to acknowledge God in all our ways. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. The word experimental, I'll use it on purpose. The text says, in all your ways, NIV text says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. The word acknowledge in the Hebrew is the word yada, which means to know. We could translate it, in all your ways, know Him. Know, experimentally. The same know is used when it talks about Adam knowing his wife. There's an intimate knowledge that we are to have with God. It's a close relationship. We're to know God in all our ways. It's interesting in the providence of God, we have been working through on Sunday mornings in Sunday school the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And our shorter catechism tells us that this commandment requires that we know and acknowledge God to be God and our God. Well, how can we know God to be the one true God and then acknowledge Him to be our God? Well, first of all, experimentally, we must first know the one true God. Well, I'm not going to go over that too long. We've looked at that quite a bit. It seems like it's really like gathering a big snowball on us here. But you and I, we need to know God and His attributes. And question 4, which we talked about this morning in our shorter catechism, we need to know that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We need to know that this God has explained Himself perfectly in His Son, Jesus Christ. So here we have this unseen God who's explaining Himself in this seen person named Jesus Christ. And you and I, we have the opportunity, the wonderful privilege of knowing Him in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as He's explained and His doctrines explained to us by apostles like Peter, Paul, and others. And so when we understand this unseen person in the person we see how perfect God is in Jesus. We see how beautiful He is in Jesus, and when we view His glory and beauty in Jesus Christ and His love for sinners, then we can know this God. Not only do we know the one true God, we are to choose Him as our God. So we know Him and we choose Him. Joshua 24:15, this probably is in one of our decks of verses to remember, memorize. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So, experimentally means to know God and to choose God. So, as we've said before, you and I, we cannot choose our husband, we do not choose our wife without first getting to know them. Coffee's good. Coffee's a good thing. Sitting down and talking and getting to know them. And then once we know them, we choose or we do not choose to know them any longer. One of the two, right? So we know and we choose. And then after we choose, either hopefully, if you know, in the case of your husband or wife, to choose to keep knowing them, we make a covenant. And so we choose to know, we know God, we choose Him as our God, and we covenant with God as our God. This same thing is true with God. We know God, we choose God, and we make this covenant with Him. And we see this in Ruth. Now, Ruth was bid by Naomi to go back to Moab. You remember Orpah? Oprah's name is really supposed to be Orpah, but they put the R in the wrong place. Did y'all know that? Anyway, so you got Orpah and you got Ruth, and they're both going with Naomi back to Bethlehem because they find out there's bread there. Well, Naomi's trying to convince them not to come. And so both of them go. And then there come another time where they're crying and they're talking about it. And basically Orpah, she turns and she goes back. And she says, you know, look, your sister's going back. Go back with her. And this is what Ruth said. You, Naomi, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. You see, Ruth had come to know God in a way Orpah had not come to know God. Ruth would not depart from the one true God. She would choose Him and she would own Him. And in turn, God owned her. God moved Boaz to fulfill His role and His duty as her kinsman redeemer. And He would take her to be His wife in order to raise up offspring in the name of her dead husband. And it just so happens that their son was named Obed, and that his son was named Jesse, and his son was named David, through whom Jesus Christ came. So Ruth, the Moabitess, is in the line of Christ. God honored her choosing Him and covenanting with Him. And just as we choose God and covenant with God like Ruth did, God covenants with us. All through the Bible, we hear these words, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In 2 Chronicles 15, 12 through 15, it says this, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. They sought God eagerly, and here are the key words, and He was found by them. If you seek the Lord, and seek to make a covenant with Him, you will find Him. He promises to be found. And so our God renews His covenant with us, and we renew the covenant with Him every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He offers Himself to us. We offer ourselves back to Him. And this act seals to bind us to Him in that supper, by His word that holds us fast such that we never depart from Him. So experimentally, you and I are to know God or acknowledge God in all our ways. We know Him, we choose Him, and we covenant with Him. Third, prayerfully. Now, those are the words we looked at in the preparing our hearts tonight. You could turn to Proverbs 16:3, or you may have your bulletin there. But knowing God and all, how are you going to do that? There's got to be, we've talked about this relationship, knowing and choosing and covenanting, but now we've got to have a conversation, and the conversation comes in the prayerfully knowing and acknowledge God in all our ways. And I just threw in Proverbs 16:3 here. It says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Now, at first glance, it sounds like if you and I just commit whatever it is we want to do, that God's going to make sure that it succeeds. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not what it says. The word commit here, it means to roll. Roll your plans on the Lord. I got this picture in my mind of taking a bowling ball and calling that my plan and bowling it down there. And I'm bowling it on the Lord. I'm bowling my plans on the Lord in prayer. And what I'm doing is I'm totally dependent on Him and I'm looking for His approval. That would change everything in our lives wouldn't it? Just that one line right there. I'm going to take all my plans. I'm going to bowl them up on God. Bowl them on God. Let's see what he does with my plan. How do they weigh out for his approval? Well, if we're looking for his approval, not only are we going to be prayerful, but we're also going to have to get our Bibles out. So biblically, we are to acknowledge God in all our ways. We open up our Bibles and we bowl these thoughts and our plans on the Lord. Now, Calvin writes this. He said, we must reverence the Word of God as we would reverence God himself. For the Word of God has its origin from God. Now, so Calvin's not saying that my Bible is made out of goatskin and it's got really pretty pages. Y'all ever seen my pretty pages in my Bible? And it's got really pretty fonts. But I'm not worshiping this book, the pretty pages and the nice feeling leather. You and I, we are to understand that we are to reverence this Word because it comes from God. These words come from God himself. They have their origin in him. So you and I, we must know God. We must know his will from his Word. And we prayerfully keep coming up against this Word. Do my plans, are they approved from the Word of God? Finally, this is where we bring in Proverbs 16:33. So experimentally, God is my God through faith in Jesus Christ. Prayerfully, I am bringing these things before God and rolling them on him. Biblically, I'm taking all these thoughts and ways and plans and I'm rolling them up against his Word. And then I'm going to have to make a decision. I've got to make a decision. You and I are left to make wise decisions. We don't get words directly from God. We have a word from God right here on the pages of the Scripture, and we take them and we make wise decisions with God's Word. So here we are to providentially acknowledge God in all our ways. We have to go out, verse 33, Proverbs 16, we have to cast the lot. We have to throw the dice. And so we throw it out there and we trust that God is in our decisions. Remember that every decision is from the Lord, verse 33. We have to trust that God is with us as we go out and do this. So in one regard, we have to hold both truths together, don't we? We don't like to do this sometimes. We like it either or. It's all me or it's all God, but God says it's all you and it's all God. You're responsible to make your decisions. And it's God is sovereign, and we hold them both together. So you and I, we're bowling our thoughts, our plans on the Lord. We're bowling our thoughts against God's Word, and we make wise decisions. And, of course, we're going to talk in a minute about the need to make these wise decisions. In fact, the more important decisions that they are, the more counsel we need. I always think it's very interesting when we go and call a pastor, how many people make the decision? A lot of people make the decision. We got a group of people that we might set up as a pulpit committee, and then we have the session, and then we have the people from the other church, and then all these people are praying, and all this stuff is going on for one decision. And the more important a decision is, the more people we need to help us. We'll talk about that in a minute. So universally, experimentally, prayerfully, biblically, providentially, you and I are to acknowledge God in all our ways. Now, let me give you some examples, a couple examples of men who acknowledged God in all their ways. Not perfectly, but men who did acknowledge God in all their ways. Abraham is one of them. He was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was given a promise of God. And then we find him everywhere he goes on his little sojourn. He's doing what? You remember what he's doing? He's building altars to the Lord. He stops, he pitches his tents, and in Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord. We're told he built an altar to the Lord in Bethel. We're told he built an altar to the Lord in Hebron. Abraham, in all his ways, was acknowledging the Lord. Now, in Genesis 24, and I think maybe sometime we ought to have a sermon on this, but let me at least give you some thoughts on this. When Abraham, when it came to finding a wife for his son Isaac, he was direct. Did you know he's directly involved with his son's finding a wife for his son? Now, in our day, and I want to appeal to everybody to be thinking about this. I have made plenty of my mistakes here, because I'm part of this. I'm part of the United States. I'm American. I'm American, right? And so I have been baptized in the rugged individual mentality. And this mentality is it's come into the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when you went out on your, when you're in high school, you probably determined that, you know, you're the one who's going to figure out who you're going to like and who you're not going to like. And we choose who we're going to date, who we're not going to hang around with, who we are going to hang around with. And we're going to choose our husband and we're going to choose our wives. And we go at this like this. We go at it like that. And what happens many times is it results in some terrible consequences. How does this rugged individualism, when it comes to dating or getting married, how does that measure up with this precept, in all your ways acknowledge God? How does that do that? So here we have in Genesis 24, and I'm giving you my little synopsis of it. You know how old Isaac was when Abraham helped him find a wife? 40. 40. Now, I am not saying to you that you need to get your dad, 24-year-old man or 30-year-old man, to go out and get his servant Eliezer and send him off to another country and find for you a wife in that way. I'm not saying that. But I think we can learn from that that it's important to see that marriage is of vital importance. Number one, getting married apart from experimentally knowing, choosing, and covenanting with God is the most important decision you are ever going to make apart from coming to Christ. Number one. Number two, Abraham is concerned that his son not marry a Canaanite. What does that mean for us? That means dad, mom, son, daughter, that means that you and I, we are to make sure that we do not marry a lost person. That means that you and I are not to be unequally yoked. Third, these are just broad principles. Do not pursue dating or marriage without accountability. No more rugged individualism. No more, okay, in this area of my life, like we talked about in Sunday school morning this morning, no more in this part of my life, me going out and figuring this out and doing it by myself. No more doing it by myself. You know, we have lots of passages that tell us not to do that anyway. So do not pursue dating or marriage without accountability. So first we have ourselves, we have this verse here in front of us, and we are we're praying and we're taking God's word and we're banging ourselves and our plans and our thoughts up against the word of God. And then we take our parents, or if we don't have parents, we take our godly person in our life and we ask them to help us making our decisions. And the reason we have to have a person to help us is because we're tempted without help to rationalize. We are tempted to be lonely and to say, you know, well, you know, we're so tempted to be lonely. And so I might lay aside these precepts. And we're tempted to say, maybe if I spend time with this girl or that girl, I'll get them to become a Christian. So you and I, we must do this. We have a person in our life. And we say to that person, here I am. Ask me whatever you want. When we won't, you know, one of the things, when we won't let people ask us questions, something's wrong. Have you ever thought about that? If I can't take it, if somebody can't ask me a question, if somebody can't say, why are you doing what you're doing? Now, Proverbs 15:22 says this, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. Abraham helps his son, and his son is greatly helped. And so I would ask for you to think, you know, this has invaded the world and even the church. Rugged individualism's got to go. I like rugged individualism in one regard. I like to go out and camp. I like to go out and hunt. I like to do it all by myself sometimes. But really, I've never done it by myself, have I? Not really. And you and I, we need to keep this under God and keep this in view of other people who can help us, lest we fall into this area of doing this apart from acknowledging God in it. Well, let's look at another person. Here's David. We've got Abraham. Let's look at David. We got little David. Little David comes on the battlefield, and little David hears Goliath. And Goliath is tormenting Israel and reminding him of how powerful and of how he's so powerful and he's going to knock down all the Israelites. And David remembers the power of God on two separate occasions. He's out in the field with his father's sheep, Eliab. Remember what Eliab said about those few sheep? Well, David's been out there with those few sheep, and while he was out there, Eliab may not have known it, but David acknowledged God in all his ways, and he kills a bear and he kills a lion with his bare hands. And when David hears this Goliath out there screaming against God and, and against Israel, he reminds himself of what God has done in the sheep field. And so he goes to that brook and he pulls out one smooth stone out of the five in the pouch, puts it in his sling, and he kills Goliath dead. And I don't have enough time to give you all this, but how many times you go read 1 and 2 Samuel like we preached through it over and over, you know what it says? David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. And God gave him success. God gave him success. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says that King David desired to build for the Lord a temple. And remember, the prophet came back to him and says, No. We're going to let your son do that. But I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And somebody's going to sit on your throne forever. And then 2 Samuel 7 ends with David sitting before the Lord and praying to the Lord. So we hear it, we see in David a man in all his ways who acknowledges the Lord. Now, I want you to think about what we just said and compare that to what happens to David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, there's a book that's written by Walt Chantry, and the name of it is Man of War, Man of Prayer. Man of War, Man of Prayer. What happened to David when he did not go to war and did not remain in prayer? If he had continued going to war and doing his business and he had remained in prayer, staying before the Lord in prayer, he would never have been on a roof idle and looking at a woman. He never would have. And it's at this point when David didn't acknowledge God in all his ways, we see him falling into, listen, not just a little sin, into a bucket of sin. A bunch of sin, okay? Dark, deep sins. Lust, pride, taking another man's wife, plotting to cover it all up, and then when he couldn't cover it up, he had him murdered in a battle. And so then we see him moaning and groaning for 9 or 10 months, and followed by that, remember the bony-fingered prophet comes up, sticks his finger in his face, and says, "You're the man." And unlike King Saul, who would not repent of his sins, David confesses his sins, falls on his face before God, pleads for the little one who's going to die, and cries for mercy. God forgives him. And then he experiences all kinds of terrible consequences the rest of his life because in this one time, he did not acknowledge God. Well, we look at Abraham, we look at David. I want you to think about the law of gravity. As you think about David, David would never have believed that he would have descended to such depths so quickly. And so if you and I say today, I will not acknowledge the Lord in this one way, here's the one way I'm not going to acknowledge the Lord. I'm not going to acknowledge the Lord's law of gravity. So I'm going to walk out on the building, and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to fly. Will I fly? I'm not going to fly. I'm going to hit the ground. I'm going to die. I must know that the Lord's law of gravity, I must know it in all my ways, not just every now and then. As you think about the illustration of David, if you and I are smart, we will learn about the power of sin and that we must not assume that one sin is okay ever. Never. I must not lay aside any commandment at any time. I must understand that sin's desire is to have me all the way to the end, to destroy me. David never dreamed that lust would end with murder. And you and I, for not one moment, must ever dream that it's okay to have a hateful thought in our heart, because if it had its will and its way, it would have us murdering that same person we hated. We must never dream that to have a glance, it's okay for a second. Because ultimately, if it had its way, it would be adultery in the flesh. Because you see, sin, That's what sin, the power of sin is. Now, some people would say, now, Pastor Mark, come on, nothing happens that fast. Most of the time, it doesn't happen that fast. You know, I've told you that I've been reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And, you know, as you read it, this is probably a fourth or fifth time. I haven't read it 100 times like Spurgeon, but I'm on my fourth time. And, you know, every sermon that Spurgeon ever preached, there's something in the Pilgrim's Progress in every sermon. You know that. So there's 9 steps he gives of backsliding, and I had to abbreviate this. Let me tell you how it normally works out. First, you suppress from your thoughts any remembrance of God. Jettison all thoughts of God. Second, you lay aside private prayer and feeling sorry for sin. Third, you shun Christian fellowship. Fourth, you shun public worship. Fifth, you find fault with other Christians to justify your life. Sixth, you begin to associate with worldly persons. Seventh, you play with sin openly. Eighth, you are hardened by your sin. Ninth, you are openly wicked. Now that's this way sin normally takes us, kind of slow and steady like a turtle. But sometimes we don't know how fast it might go, like with David. I don't know if you heard about the man who smoked marijuana for the first time. There's a kid who smoked marijuana for the first time, and he died. And I would say to you, you know, most people probably who smoke marijuana, they don't expect to die the first time. Maybe the second. But you see, he smoked it, and it killed him. And sin is out to kill you. And it doesn't matter if it's today or next year. The Bible tells that sin and Satan's desire is to kill and to steal and to destroy. Therefore, you and I, we must hate every false way. We must acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. Well, this is the precept, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And we are to do that universally and experimentally and prayerfully and biblically and providentially. And now I want you to show you the promise and give you 3 applications. The promise is this, and He will make your path straight. And when we say He will make your path straight, we're not talking about getting new revelation from God. We are taking the revelation we have and applying it to our lives, which is sufficient for us. We're going to lean on it. But as we do this, the Lord is making our paths straight. We can bank on this promise being true. And there's 3 applications. The first one is this. You and I may be led in a path we do not understand. What are you going to do when you're in the dark, when you're walking in the dark and you have no light? Now, if you want a verse that will help you out for the rest of your life and you don't know this, Isaiah 50:10, you need to write it down. It says in Isaiah 50:10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of His servant?" Is that you? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. I think that verse, among all other verses for the last maybe almost 40 years, I've known that verse. It's comforting. In Psalm 88, I don't know if you've read Psalm 88 lately, but you know how it starts out with us in the darkness. Here's a psalmist praying, he's in the darkness, and he ends the prayer in the darkness. Well, what's the point? He started in the darkness, he ends in the darkness. Well, the point is this. You and I, we can start our prayers and acknowledge the Lord in all our ways in our darkness. We can end that prayer today, and we can stay in the darkness. And we're looking for light, but we're not getting any light. What are we going to do when we're in the darkness, still at the end of our prayer, and we would like some light? Well, we take this verse and we say, I'm going to be the one who's walking in darkness, who has no light. I'm going to trust in Your name, and I'm going to rely on You, my God, without ceasing and without, when the darkness is still there, until I get some light. So we may be led in a path we do not understand. Second, you and I may be led in a path of disappointment. You know what a path of disappointment is, don't you? That's not what I thought. That's not what I expected. And this came home to me as I was reading the book of Job. If there was ever a person in all their ways who was acknowledging God, it was Job. at Doug's wedding. I don't know if Doug might remember it. I said this. I said, I want you to be like Job. I want you to be a man that God can say there's no one like him on the face of the earth. That's what God said about Job. But listen, in Job 29:18, this is what Job said. This just jumped out at me. This is what he thought. I thought I shall die in my house. I thought my days, as numerous as the grain, will be like the grains of the sand. My roots will reach down to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. I thought life was going to go on just as it always had. He had been blessed beyond belief. He had been respected by all men. He was blameless, upright. He feared God. He turned away from sin. He offered sacrifices for his children in case they sinned. He was ever so careful to please God. He made a covenant with his eyes not to lust. He ate the word of God, Job 23:12, and saw it as more important than his daily food. He kept himself in the Lord's way without turning. So in Job, what we see in a blameless and upright and God-fearing and turning away from evil type of man that he was, we see a man suffering when he hadn't sinned. He had not sinned. He's disappointed. These are the kinds of things that men ask when they're suffering and there's no sin. Righteous suffering is a real thing. And if you want to see the zenith of righteous suffering, go look at Jesus. This is not what he expected. But here's the question I ask myself. Was the Lord not keeping this promise? Was the Lord not making Job's path straight? Absolutely he was. What's going on in Job's life is no mistake. And you can go and read Job 1 and 2 and you can see that God's got this thing under control. He's got the devil in his hands. He knows what he's doing. This is what happens when a righteous man suffers. He cries out to God and he will say some things that are not so right sometimes. But Job, we're told, never... He never sinned against God. He never turned away walking with God. You could say, did this disappoint you? Yes, he would say. Is this what you desired? No, that's not what I desired, he might say. But God was in it. And even if God had not restored all to Job in the end with the scars of the losses in his life, we can say that God was working and making his path straight. Absolutely, you have to believe that. Some Jobs get it all back with the scars. So we have Corrie ten Boom. She's in a concentration camp and a clerical error sets her free 15 days before all the rest of the people she was in the concentration camp were gassed to death. She lives a long and happy life serving God. But some Jobs, like her sister Betsy, die before they're set free. And yet God was making her path straight. Straight into heaven. You and I finally may be led in a path of what we might call a mistake. I'm going to end with a little story here. In 1992, I began to realize that I was going to have to leave my church. I've probably told y'all that story. I think I loaded up everything in the house. I left out 6 glasses, 6 food. Spoons, six forks, 6 knives. I left enough out to function, but I had the whole house packed up and it was upstairs where nobody knew it. Because I knew I was going to have to leave. Becoming reformed, and I began to realize I was going to have to leave, and so I made calls and I tried to look for churches, and I looked into going to seminary and I got counsel, and after 4 years we came up with this plan. So we're going to leave and go to another state, go to a reformed denomination. I was supposed to get a job. I was supposed to become a member of that church with my family. And this church would help place me with one of these churches. And I got work all right. I just didn't get a job that was going to allow me to continue to pursue this being a minister in this denomination. And so when things went really sideways, we had to move home. And long story short, you know, I had to start working for the hospital. And then I went into business for myself, and I was happy to take care of my family, but you couldn't have convinced me probably between 1996 and 2000 that I hadn't made the most gigantic mistake of my entire life. But you know, I think about it. I prayed for 4 years. I prayed about it for 4 years. Now, was I greener than green, and was I lacking wisdom in a lot of... Yes, I was. But I did pray. And I didn't just go make a decision without counsel. And I didn't just go make a decision without acknowledging the Lord in all my ways 22 years ago. I did that. And I thought, this is a major mistake. And now I look back 22 years later and I think to myself, you know, it wasn't such a terrible mistake. I'm looking at it from God's perspective 22 years later. And I see that it's been for my advantage. For my family's advantage. I prayed over it, and I have learned not to regret it. It was God making my path straight. It was God teaching me how to depend on Him. And I can say to you that I can look back at 1996 and 1995, really, when the decision was made, that the psalmist says, I can say this with him, He led me forth in the right way. He led me forth in the right way. Sometimes we don't see things as clear right then at the very beginning as we can later. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the challenge of it to come against our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray that You would squeeze these truths into us, that we might work hard to, Lord, to universally think about having Your truth worked out in our lives at all times, that we would know You experimentally, that we would know You in prayer, know You, Lord, up against Your Word, and trusting as we make decisions that You're in them. Father, we pray that we might trust that as we make decisions that You are the one making our paths straight. We pray that You will help us to be wise Christians, wise people, people who will go and talk to our wives and talk to our elders and talk to our godly friends as we make our decisions. And we pray, Father, that we might say it in our minds all through the week. In all my ways, I want to acknowledge You. I want to obey that first commandment as we studied this morning in Sunday school. Give You all the praise and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.